Let's turn together this morning to the moral law, Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Verse 1, Exodus chapter 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. There's a story about some drug dealers who approached the captain of an oil tanker. A tanker that regularly made trips from South America to Los Angeles. The dealers offered the captain $10,000 if he would bring a load of cocaine into this country. The captain refused. He then came back, offering $50,000 in cash for one load. He refused. They returned a third time and asked if he would do it for $150,000 in cash. The captain said he would think about it, and he called the FBI, who put together a very successful sting operation. They caught the drug dealers, seized a shipment of drugs, $350,000 in cash, and a list of buyers in the L.A. area. After the incident, one of the agents asked the captain, why did you wait until they offered $150,000 before calling us? They were getting pretty close to my price, he said, and I was scared. Now, that incident is significant for a couple of reasons. The captain knew he could be bought for a certain price. And he took bold steps to avoid a fall. The tenth law addresses an area that's like a virus. Honestly, of all of the nine laws that I have brought to you since the month of September, this is one that I have the most difficult time getting my heart around. It's like a virus. It harms us without our even being aware of its presence. Tim Keller, a well-known pastor in New York City, was preaching a series of messages on the seven deadly sins. His wife made an interesting prediction. She said that on the week that he dealt with the issue of greed, the service would have its lowest attendance. Know what? She was right. The auditorium was packed for topics of lust and wrath, even pride. But there was no interest in greed. I wonder why. Keller observed what most all pastors would concur, that people have come to him through the years confessing a lot of unimaginable things, but no one had come confessing the issue of greed. Greed, he concluded, and here's the gold in the illustration. Keller concluded that greed is set in the blind spot of our souls, hidden from our own detection. Greed, coveting, and discontentment are a three-strand cord binding our hearts. They are gateway sins when you really understand it. One of the early church fathers said, even more dangerous than sins of the flesh is the sin of covetousness. He was saying that this sin never rests. It trumps lust and pride and other sins. It's not an exaggeration to say that this commandment, this sin, is in a category all its own. The founding fathers knew this. They invented a system of government that recognizes the universality of covetousness. It isn't incidental, as you look at verse 17, that it's the only double commandment in the list. You shall not. You shall not. It's the most emphatic, lengthy, and specific of all of the ten laws. Now, almost every language and culture has proverbs about covetousness. We say, the grass is greener on the other side of the... Are you with me? Are you with me? The grass is greener on the other side of the fence. A few of us has found out that the grass is also greener over the septic tank. Remember Aesop's fable about the guy who had the goose that laid the golden eggs? He killed it. Here's the moral of the story. Much wants more and loses all. In India, a Hindu proverb says, if you mention money, even the corpse opens its mouth. This law includes seven examples of coveted objects. Did you count them? One that grabs me is this one that says, don't covet your neighbor's ox. The ox was the Mercedes-Benz of the day. A neighbor goes by with a very healthy ox, and you stroke your chin and you say, I bet if I get a second job, if I got promoted from brick making to brick laying, I think I could afford one of those. No doubt about it, an ox, that is the key to, that's the key to happiness and contentment. Now, God's clear intent is to paint with a broad brush and to show there is a particular seduction to this sin of coveting. A neighbor met Mr. Lincoln walking down the street with his two boys who were crying. What's wrong with the boys, Abe? He asked. What's wrong with the world, Mr. Lincoln replied. I have three wants, and both of them wants two. Unawareness, because of this, of the hiddenness in our soul, as Keller says, is fueled by the fact that the moral vocabulary of our culture does not even include the term covet. And all the while, it's a national pastime. Materialism, coveting's twin sister, fuels consumerism. What people call chasing the American dream, the Bible calls coveting. Just as the fifth commandment, honoring parents, is traditional between love of God, the first tablet, and the love of my neighbor, the second tablet, the tenth is transitional between outer and inner obedience, the heart and behavior, really, in essence, between Moses and the Lord Jesus. The first nine have to do with actions. This one is God's searchlight moving us from actions to attitudes, from motions to motives, and from forbidden deeds to forbidden desires. God looks inside of us, and even if we don't steal, for example, we disobey Him when we're discontent with what He's providing for us. We may never commit murder, God forbid, but Jesus said anger and hatred are sins that God takes seriously. We may never commit adultery, but lustful fantasy harms the soul. So it is from actions and behaviors to who we are on the inside, who we are in our souls. We should note further, before we get into some practical application, that the first and tenth words are like bookends. The first, no other gods, underlies all of the nine that follow. And the tenth explains the nine that precede it. Now, interpreting Scripture, there is the law of first mention. Here's what it says. How a word or concept is first used is a guide to understanding how it should be understood and interpreted in subsequent texts of Scripture. The original term translated covet here appears first in Genesis 3:6, spoken of Eve. And so the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. Now, Eve didn't admire it as a piece of fruit, whatever it was, right? Was it an apple? Was it? We could start two denominations this morning out of that one question. But someone said, assuming it was an apple, the problem was not the apple on the tree, it was the pear under the tree. You'll get that tomorrow about noon. She didn't admire it as a piece of fruit. That was not what made it desirable. Eve took the fruit, something good, God created it, and used it to gain for herself something she was not intending to have, something that was outside of the will of God. She may have reasoned, God has placed it within my grasp, therefore He wants me to have it. And we have been sinning the very same way ever since. You know, one of the best places to see this dynamic at work is that if we got up right now and we filed downstairs past the twos and threes classroom in children's church and watched the children playing through one-way glass. Nothing arouses a child's interest in a toy like seeing in the hands of another child. And the distance between coveting and stealing is about 3 feet. Of course, I understand the day in which we live. I need to say that we would find your child or grandchild sitting quietly in the corner, singing hymns and praying for the others. Several ideas are wrapped up in the garden scenario. Coveting involves envy and discontent with what God is currently providing. Is that tough for us as Americans? It speaks to the twinge of disappointment whenever someone else gets what we may well deserve. I had one time I worked in a job, and a guy came, and just in a few weeks he was promoted over me. You know what the issue was? He was the boss's brother-in-law. You know, sometimes it's hard to say, praise Jesus, right? I was making a lot of money then, too. You know, a lot of money. A first grade teacher occasionally led her class in dramatizing the creation story. There were fish and stars and mammals that suddenly appeared. Of course, every kid wanted to play God who spoke it into existence. Well, on this day, it was Tommy's turn. He was not having a particularly good day. And finally, he said, "Mrs. Reimer, I'm too goofy to play God today." Coveting banishes God to the back room, to the back room of our lives. And often, and even what I've said thus far, we tend to limit coveting, and we haven't defined it yet, to material things, right? But isn't it striking that James applies it much more broadly? What causes fights and quarrels among you? Do they not come from your desires that battle within you? Folks, it can be power, recognition, independence, as it was with Eve. It can be 100 things. And in case we would strike our particular sin from the list, look at the way the commandment concludes. Nor anything that is your neighbor's. See, don't want his ox? Nope. Nope. Anything, it says. No exemptions. No loopholes. Now, it's important to know, as we zero in on the soul of it, that this commandment is not a prohibition. It does not forbid all desire. Desire is a wonderful evidence of the image of God. One day before there was time, God desired to make a universe and to make an earth and to put on it his creatures made in his own image. In the context, right after creation, God said to Eve, "Your desire shall be toward your husband." That's a good thing. You know, the issue is not desire. What would our lives be like if someone did not desire something better? Now think about Edison, who desired to make a better light bulb or to make electricity available to the masses. Where would we be without Edison? Someone said, without Edison, we'd be watching TV in the dark. You'll catch that one Tuesday afternoon. What if Henry Ford hadn't had a vision for something new or more efficient? Then we would have had Chevrolet, right? Praise God. What would have happened? What would happen if a young man named Bill Gates had walked out of his dorm room and closed the door? The issue isn't desire. That's the way God has made us. So, drum roll moment and conclusion. What is coveting then? It's more than wanting. It's a form of lust, allowing the heart to fantasize about taking hold of something, owning something, participating in something that we were not meant to have hold of. Participate in. Often it's about God's timing. Sometimes it involves wanting to be something. I don't know if you've ever grappled with that, that God does not want you to be. John called that the pride of life. So, one step further. To covet is to crave. It is to yearn for something. To allowing it to dominate your mind and your emotions. Eventually, it will mean the shuffling of priorities. Are we really aware of it? Jesus said there are two questions we should ask ourselves. The first is where is my treasure? Where your treasure is. There your heart will be also. Understand that the word heart there has to do with our entire being. It has to do with what we think about when we don't have to think about something else. It has to have to do with our emotions, the things that we are passionate about. It has to do with our volition, our decision making, the heart. Tell me where your treasure is, and I'll tell you where your thinking, your emotions, and your decisions are. That's why we have to guard our treasures. We have to be very careful of our treasure, because the heart will follow. So where's your treasure? Jesus said at the center of our thinking and feeling and deciding are the things we really value most. Despite our rhetoric, despite our profession, Jesus said a second thing. This is the tough one, I think. How much is enough? He contrasted in the Sermon on the Mount treasures on earth and treasures in heaven. Remember that God or mammon discussion? Mammon is, by the way, what? Aramaic word for money, riches. One of my mentors used to say, covetousness is simply craving more of what I have enough of. Of what I have enough of. I have a hard time getting my teeth in that, because I don't think I ever have enough, right? When was the last time you said to yourself, you said to your spouse, you said to your kids, you know, God has really blessed us wonderfully. Enough is enough. In our buying, in our use of time, how much time each week do you set aside for ministry to somebody? Do you voluntarily restrain yourself from certain things you could have, could do, because of priority? Listen, we live in a time where the culture, if you follow the culture, they'll have your kids out four nights a week. Is that acceptable? Sometimes our schools will do that too. Here's a term that sort of helps me get a clinch on it. It's the word hanker after. Everybody know that term, hanker after? Is that a mountain term? Anybody from above the Mason-Dixon line, did you grow up with the term hanker? Boy, that was one we use here in the mountains, you know. What are you hanker? I even like to say it, you know. What am I hankering after? What's that mean? Well, I always look to Webster on my iPad. It means to have a restless or incessant longing. Pretty strong word. We are a hankering people. Look at our closets. Look at our garages. Look into our hunting bags. We'll not go there. Okay? We'll not go there. You know, my hunting buddy is a mechanical engineer. You ain't seen nothing till you look into my buddy's bag. We'll delete that from the task, from the manuscript before he listens to the message online, okay? So, how do we confront this? Does this strike you? The commandment doesn't tell us how. Don't covet. But it doesn't say how. We turn to the pages of the New Testament for the answer. In 1 Timothy 6, Paul exhorts Timothy about people he would encounter in ministry. And it reads like the morning's Register Herald or Facebook. Godliness with contentment is great gain. You came nothing with nothing, and you're going to leave out with nothing. That's the Larry paraphrase. But those who desire to be rich. Now, that's not me. That's not you, right? I don't desire. That's not me. For those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare. He talks about the love of money, and here it comes, verse 11. But you, O man of God, And the emphasis of the text is upon the "but you." Flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. It's not enough to recognize a problem of coveting. It's in pursuing a relationship that we find the power and grace to flee. There is power in pursuing, and by the way, I do know I have two mistakes on that, so on that slide. I shouldn't say that because some of you, you won't hear another thing I say. You're going to be trying to figure out where they are. But all the English teachers know, so I might as well go ahead and point that out, that there are two issues here, okay, so we can all relax. The first mistake on PowerPoint I've made this year. Yeah. By the way, where are they? No, we won't go there, okay. Say it with me. There is power in pursuing God. One more time. There is power in pursuing God. Self-denial, conscious choices, set priorities. And teaching our kids these principles. Because we can afford it, does that mean we should own it? Do our kids see us practicing self-restraint? It is in pursuing godliness, and what that means is a Godward life, Godwardness, that we experience a byproduct called contentment. Let me say that again, that it is when our lives are marked by Godwardness that we experience a byproduct called contentment. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, contentment carries with it some benefits that we should be aware of that really just blow away covetousness. First, it allows current enjoyment rather than constant striving. Because contentment flows from our hearts, it allows us to enjoy today. Contentment gives us freedom to recognize and applaud another's achievements without being eaten up with envy. And then contentment enables us to develop a genuinely grateful spirit. Those who lack contentment don't really know what it is to be truly thankful. These are the antithesis, the very opposite of covetousness. A student pastor led his youth group on a bigger and better hunt. He divided the kids into three groups, gave each a small object, took them out into an affluent neighborhood, let them out, and gave them 2 hours to get back to the church. They were to knock on the door and say, "Hello, we're on a bigger and better hunt, and I would like to trade this object for something bigger and better in your home." Group number one was given a pack of gum. The second group was given a ballpoint pen, and the last was given some soap. And after 2 hours of scouring the neighborhood on a bigger and better hunt, group number one came down the street lugging a sofa. Group number two began with a ballpoint pen and came back with a gas grill. And the third group came back with a pendulum clock that actually worked. There are few things more distracting or exhausting than always being on a bigger and better. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." How in tune do you think you are to the issue of covetousness? It was spring, but it was summer I wanted, the warm days and the great outdoors. It was summer. But it was fall I wanted, the colorful leaves and the dry, cool air. It was fall, but it was winter I wanted, the beautiful snow and the joy of the holiday season. It was winter, but it was spring I wanted, the warmth and the blossoming of nature. I was a child, and it was adulthood I wanted, the freedom and the respect. I was 20, but it was 30 I wanted, to be mature and sophisticated. I was middle-aged, but it was 20 I wanted, the youth and the free spirit. I was retired, but it was middle age I wanted, the presence of mind without limitations. My life was over, and I never got what I wanted.